Let us pray. Matotei fuatu lau fiu me tu la le atuai. Whamun mole, nilingi mai lau o nganga pa ia, ila mātou au au na lea, le sunga whawhea ngainga ia John Malcolm.
Good morning. It's good to see you today. I hope as you've gone through the week, you've had a sense of the Lord being with you, leading you and guiding you. As you've opened His Word, that you've had the sense of His voice speaking to you. And as you've faced even perhaps difficult situations, that you've known that God has been beside you. Our God is a marvellous God, rich in grace, full of mercy, full of kindness. Just so good. To be people of faith and to know that we have that at every moment of every day, the things that happen to us in our lives. So today we're thinking about the cost of discipleship. We're in this new series, Stories with Meaning, and while not everything in these chapters in Luke that we're looking at are parables, most of the things that we look at there are parables. I really enjoy preaching all sorts of things from the Bible. So many important topics, so much of it relevant to us in this day. As we go through our week, it makes sense to us. It helps us to live. Lots of things that I enjoy preaching. But most of all, I enjoy it when we come back to the Gospels. And there again, we see the person of Jesus. And again, we listen to His words. And again, they speak to our hearts. Today's topic is really important, both for those who are thinking of following Jesus and also for those who already consider themselves to be His disciples. We're thinking today about the cost of discipleship. And as you listen to that reading from Luke's Gospel, straight away you get the sense that discipleship costs a lot. There's a big cost involved in discipleship. In fact, if these verses give a true cost, then many people would simply look at them and say, it's too much, it's unrealistic, no one in their right mind would sign up for this. So right at the outset, I want to clarify something. Salvation is free. Salvation is free to us, but costly to God. Simply by repenting of our sin, by asking God for forgiveness, by trusting in faith in Jesus, we receive salvation. We cannot earn it, we cannot merit it, we cannot pay for it. We can only accept it at no cost to us. The wonderful, wonderful free grace of God that is in Jesus. And while it costs us nothing, it cost God everything. Sending His Son to us, who would die on the cross in my place, in your place, who would die for us, giving up His very life for us. So costly was His salvation to Him, but free to us. So salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. We'll look at this in just a moment. But basically what Jesus is saying is there's a great cost to following Him. It costs a lot, but the good news is this. You have enough to pay. None of us fall short in having what is needed to pay for this. All of us have sufficient to pay the cost of discipleship. The question is not, do you have enough to pay the price? Because you do have enough. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing to pay such a price? So, if you're interested in following Jesus, just considering that, or you feel that you are a disciple already, one of the things that we need to reflect on from time to time is what it costs to follow Jesus. And so Jesus' words in verse 26 and 27 are shocking, and He sets the bar really, really high. If you aren't willing to hate your family, to give up all your possessions, even to lose your own life, you can't be a disciple of Jesus. And this is very much in your face. It's outrageous. I have a book at home called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And guess what? This one is in there. I think in many respects, this is one of the hardest sayings that we find in the Gospels. One of the most difficult of teachings for anyone to swallow. It's a wake-up call to anyone who thinks that discipleship is easy. There's nothing ho-hum about this. There's nothing, don't worry, just be happy about this. There's nothing mediocre in these words. It's a challenge to any Christian. And especially to those who may feel that they're just drifting through life. This is a challenge. Jesus meant it as a challenge. He meant to stop people in their tracks and to give people food for thought. Now you can't read this without feeling a check in your spirit and wondering, am I willing to pay this price? And for those who have walked in this faith for many years, we might ask ourselves, am I willing to keep on paying? To keep on paying this price? So we're going to look at this a little bit more closely. I hope I can help you to understand it more clearly. But nothing that I'm going to say today is going to reduce that challenge. That challenge is up there. And it's a hard challenge. It's a high challenge. But when we read those words, we recognize, hold on a minute, there's something here that just doesn't quite gel. There's something here that doesn't seem quite right. We read about hating our parents. It doesn't seem quite right. But if anything, as we look at this, we will find this more and more challenging, increasingly challenging. The more you understand it, the more challenging it is. And some of you will be asking, well, hold on. Don't we in the Ten Commandments read where it says to honor your parents? So how can then Jesus tell us to hate them? And didn't Jesus tell people when they tried to set aside some of their money to give to God, which they really should have been giving to their parents, didn't Jesus tell them off for that? And say that you really should be giving that to your parents and looking after them as the Bible calls you to? And in doing so, wasn't Jesus safeguarding the rights of parents and ensuring that they were cared for? How can he then say we should hate them? Our difficulty with this phrase is that when it says hate, it doesn't mean hate as we normally understand it. It's a comparative idiom, meaning love less. And compared to your love for Jesus, compared to your great love for Jesus, compared to your commitment to Jesus, your love for your family should almost look as if it is hate. Matthew phrases Jesus saying differently in his gospel. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so Matthew is expressing this in a slightly different way, more gently. If you love your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not really my disciple. And Luke uses the more challenging hate, in which this context it means love less. Perhaps we see it from another angle when we read the words of the Apostle Paul. What is more, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And Paul is stressing just how wonderful it is to know Christ, how wonderful it is to walk with him, to have this close relationship with him. And when we have that, when Paul had that relationship with Jesus, everything else in his life seemed like rubbish. It wasn't rubbish, but it seemed like rubbish because of what he found in Christ. So much of the other things seemed to him to be a loss. And so we find in Jesus' teaching there's a similar sort of contrast and comparison in some of the other parables. And so the person who finds the hidden treasure, some of you will remember this story that Jesus told, this parable. A person goes in the field and there finds this treasure, covers it up again, goes home, gets absolutely everything that he has, and buys the field so that he can have that treasure. In a sense, the person is saying, all these other things that I have are rubbish in comparison to this wonderful treasure. Or the pearl of great price, a similar story. The pearl is found. Everything else compared to it is worthless. He sells all of that so that he can have the pearl of great price. On the other hand, we have the story told differently. The rich fool who had barns full of grain, such immense wealth. And that's what he held on to. He held on to the wrong thing. And when his soul was required, it was lost to him. Or the rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus but couldn't let go of his wealth to do so because the wealth seemed of such great value. He couldn't put Jesus before that and see really this other in perspective. Jesus is of such value and so glorious that to be his disciple we should be willing to put him first in our lives, so that by comparison our love for others would seem like hate, our wealth would count for nothing, and we would give it up in a moment. And all the other things that we had, in a sense, seemed like rubbish. If the challenge to hate your parents was difficult, then the next challenge is even greater. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In our day, a cross is often worn around the neck as a piece of jewelry. Sometimes in a cemetery you might find a cross marking a grave as a sign of hope of resurrection to come. Or you might find it in a church as an ornate decoration. But in Jesus' day, the cross was a present reality of a torturous death. Recently, some of you might have seen on the news or on the TV or in the newspapers, that there was a dreadful photograph of a young boy, perhaps about 10 years old, son of a terrorist, holding a decapitated head. ISIS have committed atrocities in Iraq and have posted videos, put up DVDs, pictures of people about to be beheaded, in the horror and the disgust and the dread that these photos bring to us, and much more for those living close by to these crimes. That dread, that horror, would be similar to what people of Jesus' day thought of when he said about picking up your cross. It was just something that was terrible. It was not unusual for them to see a person carrying a cross on the way to their execution. It's something akin to being made to dig your own grave. There you're having a hand in helping people to execute you. And the Roman oppressors used this form of punishment with the cross to maintain control and to enforce their will upon this conquered people. And the symbolism of saying people that should take up their cross was just shocking. It was extremely emotive. It was even offensive. And this was said by a man who knew he would soon take up his own cross. It was said by a man who knew that many of his followers would be persecuted, some beheaded, some crucified, some burned at the stake. In this very day in Iraq, it's a stark reality for some believers. If they hold on to faith in Jesus, they will be killed. Their lives will be ended before this day is through. And perhaps in our day, the saying of Jesus may again take on a deeper meaning. A meaning which has been lost to so many through easy times that we've had in recent years. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. I'm sure that when Jesus first said these words to people, the crowds dwindled. If Jesus was truly the Messiah, the crowd would have expected him to usher in a glorious kingdom of peace and plenty, to bring happy times of abundance
where it was like almost everyone had won the lotto and there were feasts and celebrations. And instead, he speaks of hate and death. If this was commitment to Jesus, for some it was simply asking too much. But why was Jesus being so hard and challenging towards his disciples? Well, when we read this in context, we see that Jesus is speaking to a crowd. And within the crowd, there would have been people with lots of different motives. Sometimes in the Gospels, when you read about the crowd, you see the crowd was looking for a sign or a miracle. Sometimes in the crowd, it was people looking for a cure for their illness. Sometimes the crowd wanted to make Jesus king. Sometimes the crowd wanted to kill him. Sometimes they would gather in their thousands. Sometimes they would desert him. Sometimes the crowd would sing his praise. Eventually the crowd would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus' hard saying to the crowd did at least two things. Firstly, it sifted the crowd. Those who simply wanted something for Jesus but weren't willing to make a commitment to him. People who would leave when the going got tough. And secondly, and much more importantly, it helped to prepare his disciples for what was to come. He was beginning to get them ready for when he would be crucified and they would be scattered and difficulties would come upon them. As time went on, the disciples began to appreciate more the cost of following him. And in chapter 18, Peter states, "We have left everything to follow you." And Peter and the other disciples were beginning to count that cost. They were beginning to see how much was really involved if you set your heart, your mind, your life to follow Jesus. Not a trivial cost, cost them everything. Not a figurative cost, not a token cost, a very real cost to be paid. And having given this challenge to the crowd, Jesus went on to ask them, "Consider this cost." And Jesus uses the idea of a building, building a tower, or going to war to press home the idea. Occasionally, when we realize there's a cost involved in following Jesus, someone will say to us, "Just have faith." Maybe you've been at a crossroad in life and someone has said this to you. Of course we should have faith. But we should be careful not to just have faith. Jesus wasn't saying about the story of the person building the tower, "Just have faith." He was saying, "Count the cost. Otherwise you're going to look foolish if it is half built." Or the person going to war. He wasn't saying, "Just have faith, go out and fight that enemy." He was saying, "Count the cost. See what's involved in this." Clearly, when you embark on a costly project, you need to consider the cost so that you know whether or not you can complete it. And Jesus wanted the crowd to know the reality of the cost and to be able to consider the cost of following him. He wanted them to see this in the light of making him the first priority in their lives, of being willing to give up everything for him, of even being willing to die for him. Now, Jesus' point here is not really to dissuade people, but to honestly bring them face to face with what it meant to be his disciple. He wasn't willing to string them along with the idea that he would just be there to miraculously provide them with fish and bread and wine for each of their meals, or heal all of their diseases, or drive out all of their demons, or that he would be there establishing a new kingdom for them where the Romans would be vanquished, where they would dwell in peace and enjoy abundant harvest with the fig trees blossoming and the cattle in the stall. He knew he was only with them for a short time. He knew he was going to his cross. He knew his followers would be scattered. He knew his disciples would face persecution, loss of land, and even the loss of their lives. He knew that there would be hardships and there would be struggles. He knew that he was calling them not to a life of ease, but to a spiritual battle. And Jesus wanted them to know this and be prepared for this and to count the cost as they decided to follow him as disciples. Well, what difference does this make to us? You can't help but be challenged by Jesus' words in these verses. And whether you're just at the moment thinking about becoming a Christian or whether you've been a Christian for a long time, these words just grip us. They're serious words. You cannot help but ask, is this a cost I'm willing to pay? Is this a cost I'm willing to continue to pay? Now, it doesn't reduce the challenge. Don't think that it reduces the challenge, but it does bring it into a wider perspective when we look again at some other words of Jesus. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. See, when you first come to Jesus and you give everything you have to him and you surrender all that you are to him, he does not leave you bereft. When you put him before your family, he commands you, look after your family, honor your parents, love your husband or wife, cherish your children. In fact, you have more responsibility for your family under the headship of Jesus than you do if you're just living life for yourself. Not only this, but your family widens. And it includes the family of God and the church, where you belong to us and we belong to you as brothers and sisters in the faith. And when you give your home, your bank account, your car, your boat to him, he doesn't leave you a pauper. He makes you a steward over these things to be able to use them for his glory. You know, when 100% of what you own is Jesus, bringing 10% in tithe is put in perspective when you realize he's allowing you to use the other 90% in your life and to be a good steward over those things that he has given to you. And added to all of this, you have eternal life in the age to come. Well, today we have our annual meeting. And we have an opportunity to read the reports that are there for us. And I hope you've been able to read them through and that you've enjoyed reading them through. And as you have read them through, you've felt the Spirit of God moving in your heart, warming your heart, encouraging you with all that has happened. These reports represent so much the hearts and lives of those who have counted the cost and decided to pay it and follow Jesus. These reports represent hundreds of thousands of dollars given in love, thousands of hours in this past year in the life and work of Jesus' beloved church in worship and mission and outreach. These reports represent amazing creativity in art and music and floral decorations. These reports show us something of the skills of cooks and engineers and teachers and cleaners and accountants and technicians and many other skill sets. These reports show us something of care given to those in need, especially those who are seriously ill and dying. It shows us love for our children in the creche and in the kids' zone. These reports show us connections with our local community. And I invite you again to read these reports and read them through the eyes of Jesus. Read them through the eyes of that sort of sacrifice. Read them through the eyes of the cost that people have paid. Sometimes we skim through these reports, and perhaps we see them as something we must simply do each year, tick the box of church requirements. But I challenge you again, read them through as a sacrifice of loving service from people who have put Jesus first, who have taken up the cross, who have counted the cost of following him. Perhaps this afternoon, sit down, just pick one of the reports and read it through and ask God to help you see the deep spiritual value that is involved in these things. And perhaps then take 5 or 10 minutes to pray for the team in that report you've been looking at, to pray for the leaders, to pray for the ministry of those people who are undertaking these things. This is wonderful what God has done among us. So amazing what God has done among us. Well, we know as a church we face difficulties. We see the issues with our buildings and we're working our way through these. We've had the amalgamation and that's gone amazingly well, but we're still working out and working through what it means to be one church. We recognize the loss that we have with Ron and Lofi and their family being called to another church, and we're trying to prepare ourselves for the future of the church here. And as we look ahead, we see the need to rebuild our people, to rebuild our ministries, and to take the physical buildings of our church and to do something with them. And as we look in the reports in this AGM report, we see the hand of God. Because God has been working through us. And people are giving their all to Him. And this gives us courage and hope for the future. You see, there is a cost to being a disciple who follows Jesus. And we have considered that cost as we've thought about it today. But we haven't really focused on the benefits. It's a huge cost. But we haven't focused on the benefits. Cost is high. But the rewards are great. Greater than we have begun to understand or imagine. Eternity with our Lord and our God. Now perhaps some people here today are undecided about counting this cost and paying the price of discipleship. But many here today have counted it and have decided to follow Jesus. And some have been doing this for many years. And even if they were given the opportunity to go back to that moment of decision, if they can in fact identify that point, perhaps the only thing that they would change would be to have done it earlier, to walk with Jesus longer, to have given Jesus more, to have offered our hearts to Him more fully. And so I encourage you, put Christ first. Choose today to take up the cross. Choose today to pay the price. If you haven't done this before, do it now. Do it now. And if you've been walking with Him for a while and you feel you're wavering, take courage and be of good heart. Renew your commitment. Hold fast to Jesus. He will not fail you. So let's be a church. Let's be a church that puts Jesus first before anything else in our lives. Let's be a people who take that cost seriously, who count the cost, who willingly set our hearts to following Jesus moment by moment, day by day. And all of this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.